Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. I'm glad we have a little bit of sunshine out there for a little bit. I thought we were going to have to build another ark yesterday. So welcome to Xenos Eastside. We're glad you're here. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. So if you want to turn there, that'll be our base passage. I'm going to pray again, even though Stephanie prayed. Just to kind of get us settled down before we get into the material today. So please join me. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come into this room and study it and learn from it. You know, I look at a passage like today and I realize, man, there's so many good things in your word, and there are things that are real easy for us to pick up, and there are things that sometimes are a little bit more challenging to understand. I think today we have one that can be one that at first glance is a little bit hard to grasp or understand what the application is for us. So I pray as we go through it today that you would help us to have an open mind and an open heart as we study the verses, as we see what Paul wrote to this original audience, and help us to glean what we can from it in terms of application in today's world for us as Christians. And just pray for a good meeting afterwards as well, that we'd be able to just be provoked by your spirit and have some good dialogue after the meeting as well, as we have our questions and comments. So I just want to give the meeting to you, and I pray that I can be clear and that you would just tune people in to your message today. Amen. All right, so like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're kind of getting started in a new segment of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a city in Greece that has a church that Paul got started some years before. He wrote this letter to this church, again, that he planted back in 55 AD. And he's been kept informed about how things are going there, either through correspondence that he's had with them, through letters, or through messages that people have brought back to him, people that have visited and brought back some messages to him about how things are going. And in this chapter, Paul is going to start some discussions and giving some instructions about the meetings in the church, or the worship service, if you prefer, what those meetings should look like, what the behavior should look like, things like that. So that's what we're going to get into here in the next few weeks, and then we'll visit it again as we continue to push through the rest of 1 Corinthians. So I just want to get into it. We'll read it all the way through, and then we'll come back and we'll start studying it. It says, beginning in verse 2, I praise you for remembering me and everything, and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And it is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. All right. So nothing complicated or confusing anywhere in this passage. It is as clear as mud, as they say. A lot of back and forth there. Hard to follow that all the way through. So once again, we're faced with a topic that, quite frankly, would be easier for us just to skip. Unfortunately, I didn't wake up sick this morning, and you know, I didn't get to call in so I could just skip this one, but we are faced with a topic that we're gonna have to get into it. So as much as we may want to skip it, we can't really do this when we come across a passage in the Bible that we our first reaction might be that it's complicated or troubling or something like that. We can't do that. We have to embrace it. We have to figure out what it means and see what we can do to apply it to our lives. So since it's clear that women should have their heads covered, we got to figure out what we're going to do about this room in here next week. We do have some hats that we'll be passing out. Nah, I'm kidding. So, you know, there are some really tough passages in Scripture to get through. There's all kinds of examples, and sometimes those passages are ones like this, where it addresses the role of women in the church. And some of those passages seem, and I stress the word seem, to indicate that women shouldn't be in positions of authority, that women shouldn't teach or lead, or if they do teach, it should just be the younger women that they teach. There's passages that say a woman should remain silent in church. Now, we don't have time, thankfully for me, to get into many more of those. I think we'll just stick to the one that we have, but there's still some principles I want to address about women before we start to tear into the ones that are addressed here today. They are all very worthwhile to understand. I think we owe it to ourselves as Christians to really understand them. So, as you've seen, the passage today, it doesn't mention women leading or teaching or anything like that. So we don't really have to get into that too much today or say anything about women remaining silent. But at first glance, as you went through that, maybe there were a few things in there that challenge our, you know, our modern beliefs about the equality between men and women here. If you didn't see that, I apologize. It was a long passage and it was kind of confusing. But it does contain this odd little instruction about head coverings in the meetings, in their worship services. So in my opinion, there are a couple of common responses to passages like this. One of them would be this one. Maybe somebody reads a passage like this and their first instinct is, you know, I'm just going to reject Christianity because I don't understand this, or maybe I just flat out disagree with it based on what I perceive it to mean. That's certainly one reaction that people could have. You dismiss the faith altogether because you find something in it that just doesn't agree with your worldview or your opinion. Another one, and maybe worse yet, is to embrace it literally, with little to no effort to interpret the passage in light of the meaning for the original audience. And then embrace it in such a way that you insist that it is part of the rules and regulations for the church, or you make it into a Christian doctrine that's non-negotiable. And I think that sort of reaction in itself kind of encourages the first reaction. And people see that and they're like, well, look at all the Christians that apply something like that literally. And I'm definitely not into this faith now. So you might see that. And in this ancient culture, at the time that this letter was written, women in this culture weren't afforded the opportunity to have a formal education. They weren't taught the scriptures. They weren't even an acceptable witness in court. In general, women in this culture, in this time, were held in a very low regard and low esteem. In fact, there's a record of in Jewish prayer tradition that the Jewish men in their morning prayers had a prayer that said, "Thank you, God, that you didn't create me a woman." So you can see there's a culture around them that's troubling. So then you see a passage like this, and we really owe it to ourselves to figure out what this really means. So I think it's reckless. When you look at these two responses, I think it's reckless to reject the faith because of a complicated passage that doesn't seem to align with the conventional wisdom of the day, at least based on the way you perceive the passage. And it's also reckless, I think, to adopt a low view of women because of a literal interpretation that is evident here in response number two. And you would do that because you haven't spent the time that you need to figure out what it really means. Neither of these responses would have been what Paul hoped for or expected or intended by writing what he wrote in this particular passage. And I say this, and I say this confidently, because of Paul and the other authors in Scripture regularly praise and honor women throughout Scripture. We're going to take a look at a few of these here. Phoebe is somebody that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 16. In writing to the Christians in Rome, he says this, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant or deaconess in some of your translations, of the church of Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. She has been a great help to many people, including me." So it sounds to me like Phoebe's got some clout. She's done some work in the early church. She's getting a mention in the Scriptures, right? She made the list. That's pretty cool. She made the book. This is a significant person and woman mentioned in the Bible. She got some work done. Priscilla is an interesting character. She's a woman that's mentioned six times in the New Testament. she and her husband Aquila taught this guy named Apollos. If you've been here with our throughout our whole study, you may remember Apollos came up early in our study. We talked about divisions in the Christian church or in the Corinthian church, and the church had kind of divided into some factions. Some people were saying, "I follow Paul," and other people were saying, "I follow Apollos." Well, Apollos was one of their favorite teachers. He had actually gotten a following behind him, and Paul had to kind of step in and say, "Hey, we all follow Christ here. Let's not get off target." But Apollos was already teaching about God when Aquila's her husband, caught wind of this guy, and they came along to more fully train him and adequately teach him about Jesus so that he could do a more effective job. You can read about this in Acts 18. It says he, and that is Apollos, he began speaking boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, it sounds like to me that Priscilla exercised some bit of authority over Apollos. And don't look now, but she taught a man about Jesus. That's kind of interesting too. So another thing that's really interesting about Priscilla is that in the half of the time that she and her husband are mentioned, her name actually comes first in the verse. Now I don't want to read too much into that. I'm not saying that she, you know, the notches in her spiritual belt were more than her husband's or anything like that, or maybe she was the spiritual catalyst in their relationship. I don't know that either of those two things are true. That's total speculation. But here's what I do know, that if Paul and Luke, the two authors that mention Priscilla in the Scriptures, and Luke was a traveling companion of Paul for quite some time, if those two guys had an agenda to minimize the role of women in the church, do you think they would have put her name first? Do you think they would have given her first billing at all? I don't think they would have. What's important to note is that Priscilla and Aquila, wife and husband, worked together as a team in service of the church. They were instrumental in bringing up and equipping Apollos, one of the great early teachers in the Christian faith. She had a role in that. Are you familiar with the judges in Israel before they had a king? So judges in Israel were leaders that got appointed before Israel had a king, an earthly king, like all of the other nations around them. Before Israel did have a king, they were a theocracy, which means God himself was their king, so he would give them guidance and instruction. And as an appointed leader, he would raise up a judge to lead the nation of Israel. Well, they had this history where they would go through these cycles of rebelling against God. God would remove his protection from the nation of Israel. They would be oppressed or invaded by a neighboring nation. The Israelites would cry out to God for him to bring back his protection and bless them. He would raise up a leader to free them from their captors or from their invaders, and then the cycle would repeat over and over again. Deborah was one of these judges. We can read about her in Judges 4 and 5, it says this, Deborah, a prophetess, so she taught as well, wife of Lapidoth, was leading or judging Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She also commanded an army of like 10,000 Israelites against one of their enemies. And when there was a one of the commanders of the armies was a little hesitant, she said, okay, I'll lead this, I'll come with you, and then accurately predicted that God was going to deliver their enemy into the hands of a woman, which is what happened. I would say God has a pretty high regard for women when he placed Deborah basically as the leader and the judge over Israel at that time. I think we've got some good evidence here. We've also got these, just casually mentioning these folks here, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. Paul mentions them in Romans 16, all people that worked very hard in the Lord according to him. We have Euodia and Syntyche, women whom Paul said contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. He mentions them in Philippians. So all of these women, these last two bullets here, these are women who Paul considered his colleagues. They were workers alongside him. He held them in high regard. He held them in high esteem. I think after considering what you read about these ladies here, I think when we go back to our passage, there's got to be something more to it that we need to mine out of the data here. There's got to be some underlying principle that we're missing at first glance. Maybe there's an application not only for them, but there's an application for us as well. So I'm going to propose a third response that we didn't see when we looked at the first two. The third response is this: we should make an effort to study and understand the historical setting and the cultural context anytime we come across a difficult passage before we make any judgment about what it means. So have you ever just flipped through the Old Testament? I'm sure some of you have read all the way through it. You ever come across a passage that you just don't know how this applies to me? What does this mean? I don't get it. I know if you've read the Old Testament, you've come across this. Just take one pass through Leviticus. If you can get through that book, you're going to see exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, here's one from Leviticus. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. I can't even grow house plants in my house. I don't know what any kind of agricultural tips from the God of the universe are going to do me any good. I just don't see it. And I don't know how they're going to be relevant to me today. So there are going to be things that we come across that we need to spend a little time kind of chewing on and figuring out what's going on. We see this sometimes with Jesus and how he taught his disciples. He taught them in parables quite a bit. He would tell them a story, and he would fill it with references that they could easily understand that were relevant to their culture. He would bring up things to illustrate his points, like agriculture, like shepherding, like fishing, things that these guys were very familiar with. So I want to look at an example of one of those parables. This is from Matthew 18, the unmerciful servant. So it's about a king and a servant that owes him a debt. Let's take a look at it. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Does that sound familiar? That's what the first guy said. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. So you go through that, you first read it, and you look at, okay, this lesson is about forgiveness, right? If you're able, if you're forgiven, you should be able to also forgive other people. That's a good lesson. I think we can see that just as a quick pass-through of this parable. But talents and denarii, those aren't denominations of money that we use today. So raise your hand if you don't know what a talent is worth or a denarii. It's okay. No cheating. You can't look in your Bible. Some of your footnotes might. Yeah. I don't know either unless I start looking at my footnotes, or I'm lucky enough to have a translation that actually tells me what it's worth. A talent, well, 10,000 talents is like millions and millions of dollars. It's a huge, huge debt. Unpayable, frankly. And a denarii is about a day's wage. So you're looking at a difference that's pretty substantial. So if you know the difference between a talent and a denarii, does this change your perception of the parable that we just read? Or does it add a little bit more weight to it? Is it a little bit more impactful when you read it, knowing the historical context and the cultural context? That's the idea here. You get more meaning out of it if you take the time to find out what the historical context is. So the master here forgave a huge unpayable debt, and this guy was unwilling to do the same thing to somebody else, but for a much, much smaller debt. So I want to take a quick but important digression from this for just a moment, because I think this is a great picture of the gospel. This is a great picture of what God has done for us. You see, because of our sin, we owe God a huge unpayable debt. God has given us a standard that he wants us to follow, and we have all violated it. We all have sin in our lives, and we have accumulated a big, big unpayable debt for that sin. Thankfully for us, Jesus, his son, it was willing to pay that debt for us when he went to the cross. He went to the cross, and God accepted that sacrifice on our behalf as payment for the debt that we owe. He is a God that demands payment. He demands justice for when we violated his standard for us. So if you trust in that payment, if you trust that Jesus is who he says he was, and that his payment was enough, you can go to God and you can ask him to apply that payment to your life as payment for the sin debt that you've incurred against him. And the good news is God will honor that, and he'll cancel that debt. Just like the king did for the unmerciful servant. He'll cancel that debt at that point. And we begin an eternal relationship with him, one that can't be taken away, one that's not earned, one that's not discerned. So what I would ask you, if you've never done that, if this sounds good to you, the fact that you can have that relationship and you can be forgiven of your sin debt, if that sounds good to you, I would encourage you to seriously think about that. I would go to God in your heart. I would just talk to him and ask him to reveal himself to you, to talk to him about your debt and ask him to apply Jesus' payment. I don't think you'll regret that decision. Okay, so now that we know how to interpret the historical and cultural context of a difficult passage, I want to get back into our chapter. There are a couple of things that are going on here. We have some practical instruction on head coverings that might seem kind of odd, and then we have some principles at play here in terms of order and authority within the church meeting. But I want to tackle the head coverings thing first. So you can see from these underlined verses, we've got a few things to look at that are directed at the women. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. We have this issue of having, you know, if she doesn't cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off or shaved, which is an issue. Obviously, according to this, it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off. So why is he writing this? Don't you wish Paul sometimes would write, with regard to your question about this, here is my answer. That would be super awesome and helpful. But we don't have that. Don't forget, this isn't like Paul was sitting at his writer's desk and said, you know what I forgot to tell the Corinthians when I planted their church? Make sure your women cover their heads. No, he is responding to some of those questions and issues that he's learned about. So we don't necessarily know what the question is, but we know enough to know there must be something going on here. Maybe there's a debate that's raging in the church. Maybe there have been some issues or divisions or something like that. But as we start to peel the layers back, I think we'll see that the reputation of the church is kind of at stake here. And he's trying to give them some practical instruction on how they can tackle these issues. So what is the big deal? It's disgraceful for a woman to have her head uncovered in public or to have short hair. So what's the big deal with uncovered heads? Well, here's a couple of reasons. In this culture, in this time, an uncovered head on a woman in public was a sign that she had loose morals or was even a temple prostitute. And women with hair shaved or cut short were being punished for adultery. So when you think of those two things, can you see why Paul might be a little bit concerned? He's concerned about the perception of the church, right? He doesn't want the people, the ladies in the church to be confused with temple prostitutes. He doesn't want to send that message. What's the purpose of the church primarily? The purpose of the church is to win people to Christ. And they have an opportunity here to bring a new message, an encouraging message, in a culture that marginalizes women. And they have a chance to set the church apart as something unique in that culture. You know, don't miss this point. Women are being allowed to pray and prophesy, okay? That's a win in and of itself. He's not telling them you can't do these things. He's saying, let's be careful how we do it because of perceptions. Let's do it in a way that's distinct from the pagan culture that we're surrounded by. Let's look different. Let's look unique. That's an important point. Now, what about us? In our culture, we're not passing hats out after the meeting. Because in our culture, a woman without a hat or without something covering her head, she's not assumed to be a prostitute or that she's committing adultery because she doesn't have her head covered. This specific command here is not relevant to us. But what can we get from it, right? What's the principle at play here that we can apply to ourselves? At the end of chapter 10, we studied this last week. Paul says this, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Here's what we can do with it. Exercise our freedom in Christ in a respectful way. Last week and a few weeks prior to that, we did talk about exercising our freedom in a way that doesn't stumble other people, that doesn't cause other people to sin. What we mean by that is for a strong believer or a believer that has a good conscience, they've really started to understand the grace they have in Christ. They may partake in an activity that might be in the realm of a spiritual gray area. And for them, they know there's no harm in what I'm doing. I know this is not inherently sinful. But someone that isn't familiar with Christianity or maybe is a baby believer, they may see that and they may see someone do something that we would consider in a spiritual gray area. And for them, it seems like it would be sinful. Or it would cause them to get into a life of sin if they were to actually do that same activity or whatever it is, commit that same act. That's the issue here. That would create a stumbling block for them in their faith. So what we're talking about here is exercising your freedom in such a way that you're respectful of other people. You're free to do that thing, but you're also free not to do that thing. These women were free under God's grace, but what Paul is imploring them to do here is to be cognizant of whatever message might be sent to the culture around them. And unfortunately, that message might be that the Christian church is full of prostitutes. And that's certainly not something that Paul was hoping for. So when I read this passage, of course, I get hung up on all the words that are directed at women. I'm like, oh, I'm worried about this. We're going to have to defend Scripture against accusations that it's chauvinistic or that it marginalizes women. But there's some stuff in here for the guys, too. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesied with his head covered dishonors his head. A man ought not to cover his head. Men shouldn't have long hair, it says in verse 14. Well, there's very similar historical context for the guys, too. There's some indication in the historical context that men would have their heads covered during sacrificial rituals in the pagan church. Men with long hair were thought to be male prostitutes. So we're really dealing with the same sort of thing here, and he's just looks different. It's kind of the opposite way. So he's calling these things out for the church there in Corinth. So I realize that some of you probably want some clarity here because it's very confusing. Is my hair the right length? Should I wear it? So we're going to bring in some Old Testament instructions as well, and we're going to bring in a visual aid so that we can really get this taken care of. So verse 14, you know, men shouldn't have long hair. All right. Well, then we have Leviticus 19. Remember Leviticus. Just read it. You'll see what I'm talking about. It says 19:27 says, "Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard." All right. So, which is it? If I don't cut this, it's going to get longer and longer. But I'm not supposed to have long hair. I get it. It's confusing. This fellow here is definitely having some trouble getting it straight. This is our diagram. Let's break this down here. So he's clearly made an effort not to cut the hair at the sides of his head, and he's not clipping the edges of the beard, and he's clearly missed the mark on the long hair piece. If you see the two-ton locks that are just cascading and spilling over the shoulders. So, yeah, the guy's confused. I mean, it's confusing. He probably didn't do any, you know, cultural and historical analysis on the scriptures there before he chose this dynamic hairstyle here. So, anyway, now that I think we've covered the head stuff, right? You see what I did there? Covered the head stuff. So let's get on to this principle of authority that's taught in the passage too, because that's definitely something there. The word head in this passage is also used metaphorically, not just literally. So let's move on. So verses 3, I got a few verses kind of picked out from here. Verse 3, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So these in this verse, head isn't literal. It's a metaphorical. It's talking about authority in this passage or in this verse. So there's a relational structure here. There is a hierarchy of authority going on. And this is one that isn't bound by cultural context or historical context. Now, I want you to understand a few things, maybe set some ground rules here. We're talking about authority. We're not talking about superiority. We're not talking about inferiority. It's not what this is talking about. We deal with authority every day, don't we? In public. We deal with authority at work. This is a natural thing. And it's something that actually God has established. He has established authority. The Bible tells us this in all areas of life, including government. So I think taking this on the surface to mean that women are somehow inferior is a mistake. It's a distortion of Scripture. And remember, New Testament times, this was a liberating time for women. They were being brought in and taught and teaching, and they were effective workers for the Christian faith. And as you read verse 3, you might see this too at the end of that verse, the head of Christ is God. So Jesus is the Son of God, and he is equal with the Father in terms of his deity. We're taught this in Scripture. We're taught that he is Lord, that he's creator, that he's sustainer of all things, that they are equal. But Jesus defers to the Father, even though they're equal. This is clear when we look at the passage that kind of gives us a quick summary of him entering into human history when he came here to give his life for us, to fulfill God's plan of salvation for us. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8. This is talking about Jesus here. It says, Jesus, again, about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Obedient to whom? To the Father. This was God's plan, and Jesus willingly followed it. This authority principle is here, and it's also reflected in the marital relationship, in that design, and it's reflected in Jesus' authority over the church. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5, another one of those, you know, here I am bringing another one of those passages in that might be complicated or tough for people to understand. But Ephesians 5, 22 to 25, talking about the marital relationship, says this: "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Don't ignore verse 25. Don't get mad about the first two and miss the last one here. In our passage that we're studying today, verse 12 says that everything comes from God. And the implication there is that, you know, we are all subject to him. We're all under his authority. And look at this. Just before the passage we just read in Ephesians, we have Ephesians 5:21 that says to the husband and the wife, submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. God has blessed me with an awesome, spiritually gifted wife that leads right alongside me. And in this church, we have leaders that are men and women, and men and women who teach, and it's a good thing. It's a great thing. It's important, I think. And I've got plenty of notes in my Bible and just great things that I've learned from women in this church that have taught me a lot. But we should still respect God's design for authority. It is his. Why should we do it? Because it's his. He's God. That's a really good reason to follow along with it. But here's a few thoughts that I wanted to add. Out of respect and reverence for Christ, like it says in chapter 5 of Ephesians here, our willingness to submit to each other honors Christ. That's what he wants. He calls us to be other-centered people, not focused on self, but focused on others, to put others before us, before ourselves. And this is one way we can do that. How about this one? It's for our blessing and protection. The Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. Now, part of that authority, there's a responsibility implied there. There's providing for your family. There's protecting them. There's teaching the kids, for example. Making mutual decisions with your spouse. You're a team. All of this while you're following Jesus' example that he gave us of being other-centered. Just to repeat, it's not about inferiority. We saw this when we read that Philippians passage about when Jesus came on the scene. He deferred, although he was fully God, he deferred to the Father and followed the Father's plan. Finally, authority. authority figures have great responsibility and are accountable to God. When it comes down to it, there's usually somebody in charge. Like I said before, there's a structure in place. Just think of your job. Everybody's got a boss, and everybody is accountable to that next level up. And none of those structures were built based on the idea of people being inferior. It's just based on putting a structure in place so that there's something there to avoid division or chaos. There needs to be somebody in place to make the final decision when a final decision needs to be made. And the same applies in spiritual relationships here within the marriage and also within the church. So there are some conclusions I think we can reach based on what we've looked at today. First, looking at conclusions that we can draw based on a strict literal interpretation of whatever passage we read, we could come up with this. Some people may use passages like this to lord authority over women or to prohibit them from leading or teaching or what have you in the church, as if they're inferior human beings, inferior to men. I think this is a bad thing. It certainly conflicts with this statement also made by Paul, by the way, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. He says this: "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." How about this? Although the Bible is God's word, applying some texts without understanding could be a mistake. I believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, but there is something that we need to remember. We are not the original audience. This letter that Paul wrote wasn't written to Zenos East Side. It was written to the Corinthian church. There were things that they were dealing with in that church that he is specifically addressing. It's our responsibility to look at those things and put a little thought and investigation into it when it isn't immediately clear what he's talking about, especially in light of other passages that seem to contradict what this one is saying. And I think if we don't do this, we're being irresponsible with how we're handling the word. And we need to be able to accurately handle the word. That's a calling that we have from the Bible. And frankly, some passages just don't make a whole lot of sense when you refuse to explore those other things like the historical context or the cultural context. When you read this 1 Corinthians chapter 11, don't you want to know why the heads have to be covered? Because it doesn't tell you right in the passage. Don't you want to know why? I think that's a healthy thing to look at a scripture and say, you know, God, I don't know what this means. I think he likes that. I think he expects us to do that, to look into it and to spend some time meditating on it and investigating it for ourselves. I think that is totally worthwhile. It'll be worth your time to do that and very valuable. And you'll probably retain it a little bit better as well. So looking at conclusions from another point of view, though, when you do those things, when you do spend the time in the passage, leave room for the historical and cultural interpretations. Learn the underlying principle for modern-day application. So when you read it, ask yourself, does this apply to me? Or how does this apply to me? What can I learn from what was written here? What did it mean to the original audience? And if it meant something to them that's just not possible for me, then what should I learn from it? There's probably an underlying principle there that you can draw out. And I think if you're honest about this, I think you'll be miles ahead of the average Bible reader, miles ahead of the average Christian who just wants to be fed and spoon-fed what's in there. Do yourself a favor. Spend some time noodling this stuff when it comes up. Ask questions. Do a little study. I think also there's a risk. How can we afford not to do this? I think there's a big risk if we don't when we see a passage like this. We could dilute or distort the message. We could send a false message, false teaching, or create some sort of false doctrine that could lead people away from the faith ultimately. They might just turn their back on it like we saw earlier in that response. I'll just reject the faith altogether because that's what the word says on the page, so I disagree with that. I want nothing to do with that. There's a risk there if we don't do this. So, a couple of applications. I know the head covering thing is kind of hard. It's hard to draw a big application out of that, but let's look at what the application was in context for the original audience. For them, adhering to the guidance that Paul gave them about the head coverings and the authority structure, it was really about avoiding any possible misperception of the Christian movement at the time. You know, he didn't want the culture around to see something that, you know, pretty much looks just like all the other pagan stuff that's going on. You've got temple prostitutes in the Christian church and, you know, no regard for any authority structure. So I think that's what he's warning against there, is just to avoid perception. The principle that we might be able to mine out of that this one. Head covering isn't necessarily applicable here, but for us, but you know, the way we dress or the way we treat each other certainly could be in a setting like this. We wouldn't want to send the wrong message by the way we were dressing in church. It's a little harder for guys to dress in a way that would suggest that they're a prostitute, I suppose, but these are things that I think if we draw a principle out, we want to be cognizant of what the watching world would say about how we conduct our meetings and how we honor the design for authority, for example, that God gives us. And lastly, authority. We talked about this authority structure that God ordained, but we need to use Jesus as the example. I don't think any Christian would ever argue that they are not under the authority of Jesus Christ. I think that's something that's non-negotiable. But I would ask you, how does Jesus exercise his authority over you? Is he a tyrannical leader? Does he exploit his followers for his own personal gain and ego? Does that sound like the Jesus that you've met? The Jesus that I've met did this for me. He went to the cross willingly, sacrificed. He left the comfort of the Trinity to enter human history and to suffer and die on a cross for me. He gave himself for the church, as the Bible says, and for us. This is our call, guys, as the God-ordained leader in a spiritual marriage. Follow this example of sacrificial love. And all of us, again, as that passage also said, submit to one another, out of reverence for Christ. So those are some things that I think we can draw out of that difficult passage. At least it was difficult for me. If it wasn't difficult for you, perhaps you could share after the teaching today and tell me how you've always had this one figured out. So that is where we're going to leave it for now. So we would love to hear your feedback when you came in. In your bulletin, you got a feedback card in there. We'd love to hear what you thought of the meeting. If you're a guest here, we'd love to hear from you too. Let us know what your first impressions are, because we do read these. If you consider Xenos your church, please feel free to give as we pass the bag around. Give financially to the church during our Q&A. If you are a guest, again, we're glad that you're here, but you can pass that bag on by. We'd rather just have your feedback card. We didn't invite you here today so that we could take some of your money. This is just for our members that want to help us keep the ministry going here. If you have children, reminder, we are asking you to pick them up by 11:45, and then we can hang out for a while here in the meeting afterwards as well. So at this point, we have a mic that we can pass around. If you have any questions or comments, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone. No tough questions, though.
Maybe. Actually, I think you drew the short straw when you folks were picking out who was going to teach passages.
Yeah, wait till I teach again.
Yeah. You did a great job.
Oh, thanks.
But this passage, I think it's really important, too, to realize it's right on the heels of Paul talking about everything's permissible, but not everything is beneficial for building people up. And so the women in Corinth had caught on to their freedom, you know, in this new idea of grace. Mm-hmm. They're really enjoying it. And they're going to church, and they no longer had to follow those rules and really got the whole grace thing.
Mm-hmm.
But for the outside world, as you said, looking in, and I thought of this for myself. It would be similar if Paul were coming to visit our church and we had folks who maybe decided to wear their bathing suits to church.
Right.
It would be really distracting,
mm-hmm.
you know, and anyone watching would say, they're nuts. That's crazy. And anyone reading that 500 years from now would say, why is that a problem?
Right.
You know, what's the deal? So you just did a great job, I thought, in bringing, it wasn't a moral issue at that point that Paul was addressing that
right.
is timeless, but rather something that was really, it was permissible,
mm-hmm.
but it sure wasn't uplifting, and it sure wasn't making the church look good. So excellent yep. job.
Thank you. Thanks for the feedback. Right in the back. Oh. I think we're doing a battery change, so I've got to stall at this point. Thank you for your comments. There are little things that we can do that could, in those spiritual gray areas. This isn't even really a gray area, the one that we talked about today, but there's certainly things that we can do that could stumble somebody else or maybe send a false message. Have I stalled long enough? Okay.
Well, Adam, I think you did a good job on this passage.
Thank you.
And I was wondering, my version, and if this is too hard of a question or complicated, you can ignore me. my version says husband throughout, where mm-hmm. yours was saying man.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they're I don't know if that, if you looked that word mm-hmm. up, I mean, is this saying that wives should, you know, be mm-hmm. submissive to their husbands or a woman to a man?
Yeah, I didn't look that up, but I think, I don't know that I have an answer for it, not because it's too hard of a question, but I didn't really study for that piece, but I'm trying to think later on in 1 Corinthians 14, which, by the way, is the next one I'm teaching, will also have a difficult mention. In 14:34, it says, women should remain silent in churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Come back in a few weeks and we'll cover that one along with some other stuff. But considering this, he's talking about women and go home and ask your husband. You know, maybe that's correlative to what you brought up. I'm not sure. But, pardon?
The Ephesian passage.
Oh, yeah, the Ephesians passage absolutely illustrates the structure that I was talking about. So I kind of went in that direction. But, you know, some people would say that it's man and woman, regardless of if there's a marital relationship there. I mean, in my study, I did come across plenty of commentaries where people would say, would go with what I just read. You know, women shouldn't talk or women shouldn't teach, and all the women should respect the men in the church. And I think that's a mistake. Respect is the wrong word. Should defer to or submit to, yeah. Anyone else? Oh, all the way over here.
They did say I should go home and ask Reg, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Just saying.
Did he give you permission to ask the question?
He did.
Okay.
I was going to put his hat on, but
no,
it's
his
not
is
really
supposed to be
my
uncovered.
This is the thing that I love about this fellowship, is that you took this passage, which is tricky when our friends read it, when we read it, and don't understand it, and it's like, see, women are being debased mm-hmm. again. And yeah. Where it is not, and you can tell people, God loves us all, you know, and how you take this in context historically and culturally, and you can take it apart. It was applicable then, not today. And that Jesus loves everybody. I have a friend, and we're reading a book together based on an Old Testament story, and she's like, women were treated horribly. I don't know why. And she just lumps it all together, and it's like, that's not how we teach it. Mm-hmm. We take it apart. And you have just given me, in my opinion, another tool in my tool belt to be able to point her to how much God loves us, loves yeah. his people, women included, mm-hmm. and we're all very important.
Yeah.
So I just thank you for that.
You're welcome. And as I studied, the thing I got most excited about was Deborah popped into my mind. I'm like, Deborah, don't forget Deborah. Bring her in. Because she was in charge of Israel at that time. And if anybody says that, you know, God has a low view of women, or he wants to keep them quiet and tucked away, and Deborah, there's your example. And any apparent contradiction that comes from that, at least you got Deborah to start with. Say, okay, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 in light of Deborah, in light of Phoebe and Priscilla and these other people. Say, there's got to be something more to it. And hopefully that makes what we talked about today makes it easier to bridge those gaps for people, because people run away when it gets hard. They go right to contradiction or, the Bible's outdated. This is not the way things are these days. So it's kind of, it's very unfortunate, not kind of unfortunate. Right here.
Thanks. I just had to point out it is the only the women who are speaking now. So,
wow. Well done.
Just saying. However.
But your head's not covered. So.
However. I think, you know, the thought that came to my mind throughout this teaching, and I thank you that it was very clearly explained, is that in the Bible, the main themes are repeated over and over and over again. I mean, the Bible is the account of God's rescue plan for humanity. And I think those facts, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believed in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. You know, Jesus says over and over again, I came to save that which is lost. You know, and so I look at passages like the one that you explained, and it is important to understand what's really being said in the cultural context in that. But I think, you know, people who are seeking God, it's good to look at what are the themes that are repeated over and over and over and over again with clarity. So yeah. That just came to my mind.
Yeah, thank you. And when you look at a passage like that, you don't necessarily see something. You don't see like a clear theological concept being presented. It'd be so much easier if the passage just said, "Hey, teach about grace this week." Or, you know, something like that. But you look at this, and it really challenges you. And as a casual reader, somebody that's trying to learn the Bible, yeah, it can be tough. So you do have to dig a little bit deeper. You don't see a repeated theme there in that passage, which makes it easier sometimes. And representing the gentleman in the room.
Yeah, I got your back, bro. there is... There's the one thing I really love about Scripture is that it's at least 2,000 years old. But that's also a negative because there are problems like this. And I think culture, even the, you know, things like this have been hard for probably 1,500 or more years dealing with. But now I think even the basics, the grace message that Christ died on the cross for your sins is even getting hard to get to this culture, which is more and more independent, more and more, I got this, I don't need it. I can even choose my own gender if I want. And so I think it's all the more relevant that we as Christians do not do things that really negatively put a light. We really need to stand apart from culture and represent God in a way. I think more and more importantly, even with the way the Corinthians had to, I think we have the same kind of thing going on today, and we need to be really careful how we represent Christ in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, everywhere. Mm-hmm. So that was a really great job. I thought you did a good job.
Thanks. I came across some. You know, all the guys' arms
are
going up now.
Out of the woodwork.
I came across a few things when I was studying that were disappointing. And how some leaders in Christianity were interpreting passages like this. It was kind of troubling. Somebody over here, Jeff.
Yeah, I thought you did a great job.
Thanks.
In regards to this passage, just really good. And you brought in Ephesians 5, you brought that submission in, that's a real hot topic in our society today, mm-hmm. the word submission. And and it should be, you know, but I thought you broke it down really good about the, it's not about inferiority and superiority, it's about authority.
Mm-hmm.
But for those of us that still have a problem with the submission word, that verse 25 is very important in the fact that it says, husbands, love your wives. And that word love is agape love, which is the ultimate form of submission. And when you think of what Jesus did on the cross, he submitted to authorities to be put on the cross to die mm-hmm. for humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says this, he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make it holy and cleansing her by washing her, where am I at? Oh, da, Oh, yeah, okay, here. For husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives. What am I trying to say?
It's anyway, a tough one.
No, it says husbands, give your lives up for your wives. Mm-hmm. So it's a submission thing. So it's a higher level of submission in a sense. Mm-hmm. Than the wives submitting to the husbands.
Yeah.
And so it kind of comes full circle there. And
yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. I hadn't thought of it that way. It is kind of a higher level. And that authority comes with I think I mentioned it in the teaching, it comes with a ton of responsibility. And you're accountable, ultimately, for how you do that.
Right.
For how you exercise that authority.
Yeah. So, yeah.
Yeah, thank you. One more, I think, and then we'll pray. Unless we've got a couple. Maybe we can squeeze two in.
To kind of go along with what Jeff was saying, I'm in a position of authority twice. Once at home because I'm married, and once at the office because I'm my own boss. Well, I tell my patients I don't have a boss, but then I say I have two, if you know what I mean, one here and one at home.
Mm-hmm.
So I do have a lady that I work with full time. She's my assistant. And so I am in a position of authority over her. And I haven't done this well most of the time, but I have found that the times when I do honor her and defer to her and listen to her opinion and value her, it makes it so much easier for her to submit to my authority. And the same thing at home. Those few times when I really have loved my wife like Jesus wants me to, her response to me is light years different. It makes it so much easier for her to do the biblical thing, to defer to me when I'm doing what Jeff was saying with her.
Yeah.
So I'm actually doing them a favor when I serve them in that way.
Yeah. And I think it's important, too, for anybody that's not clear on the whole marital relationship thing and the deference piece, is we're not talking about ask your husband, you know, what color socks to wear and stuff like that. I mean, there's plenty of decisions that are perfectly fine to be made, but when it comes by anyone in that partnership, we're talking about things that are significant, important, spiritual decisions, huge decisions. When the two of you don't agree and somebody's got to make a decision, God has built a structure where all that accountability is on the husband. And that, again, it's not an inferiority thing. And it's not something to be trivialized either by, I got to check with my husband first. That's not at all what it's all about. So I think that's an important distinction too, that didn't necessarily come out. All right. I think that's all the questions. I don't see any more hands, but if you'd like to pray, we're going to spend some time praying before we go get the kids. So if you'd like to pray, raise your hand. Somebody will bring you a mic and then I will finish us up.